I missed being with you last week, as Dean told some of you who were watching perhaps or here in person. I did get sick with coronavirus. I had a fever for about 36 hours. It felt a little bit like a cold, and now I feel better. So thank you for praying for me, and if I was more social media savvy, I would mark myself safe from the COVID panic for a little while. Supposedly, maybe now I can't get sick or get you sick, and that's a big praise the Lord for me. I would actually have taken 36 hours of fever way long time ago to be in the clear. But anyway, I'm glad to be here, and I don't take my life for granted. Jesus, this is so merciful and so compassionate, and I'm thankful that he had mercy on me. And my whole family got sick, everybody except Peyton, the least healthy one in the family. Dude has a terrible diet, rarely exercises, and then he's laughing at all of his family who's so conscientious about their health. Oh, God is good. For real. Okay, we're in Mark chapter 15, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 6, and I don't have to do a review because there'll be a little section of review built in into the message, so we get to just jump right in. What I'll do instead of a review is sort of a little bit of an introduction. People in America have this democratic republic, and we're not very hip to the whole idea of kingship. We've never had a king. We've never wanted a king. Amen? I mean, it's America. And so the idea of kingship is foreign to us in the way that we've grown up. We don't understand that concept of a monarchy and of an absolute ruler. And so it's hard for us to understand the Bible, which basically the whole history of mankind revolves around the idea of kings and people with absolute authority. And so that background needs to be in our mind as we think about this text today. This is really all about kingship and how you respond to a kingship or to a king. And what are the stakes involved in the way that you respond to a king? So, with that brief introduction, let's jump in at verse 6. Now, at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. The he here is Pilate, and both the releasing, he used to release one prisoner for whom they asked. Both the releasing and the asking are in the imperfect tense. And so it gives the idea that this is something not that was going like they were asking and asking and asking, and he was releasing and releasing and releasing. That's normally the way you translate imperfect. It's ongoing. But in this case, it seems to suggest more of a custom that on Passover in the past, Pilate had generally released a prisoner, and they had generally asked for a prisoner to be released. And that so this imperfect tense here suggests that this was some kind of custom. Now, we're not sure how it started, but it was actually a pretty brilliant maneuver by this Roman ruler to show some solidarity with the Jews. It actually showed a pretty good understanding of what Passover was all about. So, see, Passover was this festival that celebrated the deliverance from the Jews as prisoners in Egypt. And so, to commemorate that event, Pilate would release a prisoner. For at least one Jew, at each of these Passover celebrations while Pilate was ruling over Israel, for at least one Jew, this night wasn't a celebration of a deliverance of long ago But for one Jew, a particular Jew, whoever it might be, it was a real Passover. In other words, it was going to be the celebration of a deliverance that would happen that night. A condemned prisoner was going to be released in honor of this Passover that had happened so long ago. A deliverance from, not from Egypt, but from the cruel slavery of Rome. And so it was a neat tradition. And now since we know the story, we know what's happening. Jesus is on trial for his life. He's already been convicted by a Jewish court. Now he's on trial before the Roman governor. And Jesus is on trial for his life. And we know the story, so we don't get our hopes up. But I wonder if someone reading this story for the first time, watching Jesus railroaded into this this trial and this conviction, I wonder if someone reading it for the first time might have thought, that's it. How poetic. That's the way this story should end. See, here's this tradition of Passover and the people, God's people being released. And so, see, here is Jesus, God's son. If you're reading this for the first time, you know that Jesus is innocent, that he's being railroaded to the cross. And here, at the 11th hour, there's finally a dash of hope. Could it be that God, who delivered his people from bondage to Egypt so long ago, on this very night, would deliver his own son from this cruel bondage to Rome? I mean, how poetic is that? And so surely, if I'm reading it for the first time, I'm starting to think, surely now the God of heaven will act. Surely the crowd will come to their senses. They will ask for Jesus. Jesus will be released. The crisis will be averted. Jesus will be saved, even if it's just by the skin of his teeth. Well, instead of moving immediately to Jesus' miraculous delivery on the same day that all Israel was delivered so long ago, Mark starts talking about a murderer. And that's what we have in verse 7. But there was one called Barabbas who was imprisoned with the rebels who had committed murder in the rebellion. Mark doesn't give us a whole lot of details about Barabbas, but here's the scoop. There's a man who is in prison. His name is Barabbas, which is sort of this Aramaic phrase, Barabbas, which means, it means son of the father, which is bizarre. I don't know what else, except son of the mother. But he's called Barabbas, which means son of the father. And that name is important. I'll bring that up again later. But what we know about Barabbas is that he's in prison with some other rebels. And we can see that there had been some kind of rebellion or insurrection. And during that rebellion, the rebels had killed someone. And Barabbas, who was apparently a leader of this rebellion, was found guilty of murder. So this is what we know about Barabbas. And this is quite a contrast. And it's not clear exactly yet why Mark is making this contrast, but the contrast is clear. On the one hand, you have a rebellious murderer named Barabbas. And on the other hand, you have the innocent Jesus, who never committed any kind of crime, who had done nothing but good his whole life. Not only had he never harmed anyone or killed anyone, but he had healed and delivered thousands over the course of his ministry. And rather than killing people, he had actually raised people from the dead. I mean, the contrast is so vivid. And this should be a no-brainer. honestly, if there's a God in heaven, only one of these men can be set free. And it isn't Barabbas. And so in verse 8, the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do for them as he usually did. And having laid out the choice between Jesus and Barabbas, now the crowd comes to Pilate asking him to perform his usual Passover deliverance for them. Verse 9, and he answered them, did I read verse 8? And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And verse 9, and he answered them saying, do you wish for me to release for you the King of the Jews? And obviously they do. But no, don't forget. Last week, Pilate had asked Jesus a question. And the way he asked the question was in the form of a statement. He says to Jesus, you are the King of the Jews. And Jesus' answer was somewhat muted, but clear. You have said it. You've said so. And so Pilate understood the chief priest to be accusing Jesus of claiming to be the King of the Jews. And he understood Jesus as answering in the affirmative. That is, Jesus claimed to be the King of the Jews. That's what Pilate understood. And that's why he uses that language to refer to Jesus. When they ask if he will release a prisoner, he says, sure, why don't I release for you the King of the Jews? And as I said last week, but now this is why I believe it, it seems that Pilate believed Jesus to some extent. Not in a salvific way, but more like as a simple fact. Some people think that Pilate is being sarcastic here. And one guy I read said, obviously Pilate is being sarcastic. Well, you can't just say obviously. You have to tell me why he's being sarcastic. And he could have made an argument, but he just didn't. My argument is that that's the language Pilate uses to refer to Jesus, and he doesn't say anywhere that he's being sarcastic or that he doesn't believe. So anyhow, I think Pilate is kind of willing to go along. I think he thinks it's probably true in some way. Okay, so he uses that language here to describe Jesus, King of the Jews. And here's a Roman ruler offering to release the King of the Jews to the Jewish people on Passover. And Mark even gives us a clue to what Pilate is thinking, because he doesn't tell us that Pilate knew Jesus really was the king, but he does know this. Look at verse 10. For he was knowing that it was out of envy the chief priests had handed him over. See, Mark is letting us see inside Pilate's heart or Pilate's mind. And Mark wants us to know without a shadow of a doubt that Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. He's not being handed over because he's guilty. He's being handed over because the chief priests are jealous or envious. And at the same time as he's wanting us to know that Jesus is innocent, he's wanting us to know that the chief priests are guilty. Guilty of envy toward Jesus and of handing Jesus over on the basis of false pretenses and false charges. So this note here by Mark is very important. It is clear here that Pilate, the pagan Roman ruler, has more insight than the religious rulers of Israel. Pilate wants to set Jesus free. The chief priests are the bad actors here. And as if on cue, look at verse 11. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd. Now, this was not a little stirring. The idea of this word stirring up the crowd is to cause an uproar or even to instigate a riot. So they stirred up the people. They really got them going to some kind of fever pitch. And for what purpose? Why were they stirring up the crowd? Look back at verse 11. In order to have Barabbas released to them instead. And now the lines are drawn. A pagan ruler is trying to release Jesus, the King of the Jews, while the chief priests are stirring up the crowd to the boiling point in order to pressure Pilate into releasing a rebellious murderer, Barabbas, instead. This is the conflict that's going on. And this contest of wills probably went on for some time. Pilate trying to release Jesus, the crowd angrier demanding a killer. You don't reach a fever pitch in general instantly. It takes a little time. It's also worthy of note that Pilate did not give them a choice between Jesus and Barabbas. It wasn't Pilate's idea to say, hey, you can have a choice between these two. Pilate only suggested releasing Jesus to them. It was them, it was the crowd stirred up by the chief priests who asked for Barabbas to be released. And so Pilate was really looking for an easy way to dismiss the charges against Jesus. That is why he brought Jesus up as the prisoner who could be released. In other words, releasing Jesus was going to do two things for Pilate. First of all, it was going to allow him to dispose of this false case that had been brought against Jesus. And to fulfill the Passover tradition at the same time by releasing a prisoner. In one brilliant move, he was going to take care of two problems. He was going to get rid of this false case, and he was going to fulfill the Passover custom all in one blow. But the chief priests we're not going to allow this to happen. If he can't release Jesus, then what is he going to do with this innocent man? He wanted to release him. The crowd was saying no. So look at verse 12. What's going to happen? And Pilate asked, saying to them, "What do you want me to do with this one you call King of the Jews?" And really, this is the unavoidable question of the life of Jesus. And it comes to them from the mouth of a pagan ruler. What do you want me to do with Jesus? What do you want me to do with the King of the Jews? Now, the way Pilate asks the question suggests an answer. If they call him King of the Jews, then they want Pilate to release Jesus so they can bow before him and give him the undying allegiance that he deserves as their king. It's the way Pilate is phrasing this question. But they don't call him king. Pilate says, "What do you want me to do with this one you call king?" They don't call him king. Only Pilate is calling him king. And it is fitting that Pilate doesn't just call him king, but what does he call him? King of the Jews. Which means Pilate is what? Exempt from the allegiance that Jesus would deserve if he were King of the Jews. Are you tracking with that? Pilate understands kingship. King of the Jews is safe for him. Because it doesn't obligate him to surrender and obey and to enthrone Jesus. But it should, in fact, obligate the Jews. So, Pilate asked the question, "What do you want me to do with the King of the Jews?" In verse 13, this seems extreme to us, but this is where our lack of understanding of kingship comes into play. In verse 13, what do you want me to do with this king? And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Now, some people think that that's Mark's gotten confused as he's telling the story. Because have they cried out, "Crucify him," before? not that we know of. So how can they do it again, right? But Mark's not confused. See, they've been having this dialogue, and he's been saying, you know, who do you want me to release for you? And they've been crying out, release Barabbas, release Barabbas, right? So they have been crying out, release Barabbas. But now, when he says, what do you want me to do with Jesus, the King of the Jews? What is their answer? They cry out again, crucify him. And that's why we have this word again. And this verb cry out is a strong verb, and it can be translated as scream or shriek or shout. So these people were, like I said, were really stirred up to a fever pitch, and they are literally screaming for Jesus Christ to be crucified. Pilate basically is saying to them, look, I want to release your king to you. And they are saying, no, we want you to kill him. We want you to crucify him. And you might be wondering, how could this thing be so extreme? It just shocks me. I mean, okay, you don't recognize him as king, but why do you have to kill him? I mean, really, why do they have to kill Jesus? And yet, if you understand the stakes, it's really the only thing that makes sense. Here's the deal that we can't really comprehend. A claim to kingship cannot be ignored, especially by someone like Jesus who might have a legitimate claim to it. You can't ignore Jesus's claim to kingship. When it comes to kings, you either bow to them or you kill them. There is no other safe option, because if the man that you have rejected becomes king, he will kill you. That's the way a kingship works. I'll give you an example from Jesus in Luke. Turn to chapter 19. These people actually knew exactly what they were doing when they said, crucify him. And you want to kill them when they're young and when they're weak, if you can. Luke 19 is called the parable of the 10 minas, and I will summarize a large part of it for you. Let me read the beginning, because it sets this up. And as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. So we have a nobleman with a claim to the throne. And he's going to a far country to have his claim ratified. And then he's going to come back and reign as king. See, that's the story. Now, I have to... Okay, look at verse 13 here. He calls his servants, these people who respect him as king, and he gives them... He entrusts his resources to them to work for him while he's gone. But look at verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Verse 15, when he returned, having received the kingdom. So do you see what happened? There was a guy who wanted to be king, and he went away to become king. And when he went away, there were people that didn't want him to be king, so they sent a delegation to oppose his coronation. But he was made king, and he came back. And when he comes back, he calls his servants to them, he judges them. Those who were faithful, he makes faithful over even more. But look how this story ends. Look what is on the line in kingship. Verse 27. But as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Are y'all tracking with that? What happens when you oppose the rightful king? You pay for it with your life. That's what Jesus says. And now does it make sense when Pilate says to these people, "What do you want me to do with this king of the Jews?" There's only one safe thing for them to do. Well, actually two. Amen? One is bow on their faces before him now. And if you are unwilling to do that, you better see to it that he never becomes king. Because your opposition to his rule will cost you your very life. That's what is happening in our passage in Mark. What do you want me to do with this king of the Jews? They say, kill him now. Kill him now while he's weak and before he can become king, kill him now. And that's what they're asking Pilate to do. Verse 14, and Pilate was saying to them, and the verb here is imperfect again. He was saying and saying, Pilate is pleading with them, saying, why? What evil has he done? Again, Mark through Pilate is stressing the innocence of Jesus in this situation. What evil has he done? The answer is none. He's committed no evil. And the crowd doesn't even try to justify their call for his head. It's not being based on whether he's good or bad. It's being based on the fact that they cannot, having opposed him, allow him to become king. That's why Jesus must die. So their choice is clear, and they screamed excessively, crucify him. Here again, the crowd has made their choice. They are rejecting Jesus as their king, and they do it the only way it can really be done. When the stakes are properly understood, Jesus must die. This is one of the reasons why I want you to read your Bible. Like, how many of you have ever read the story of David becoming king? And do you remember that after Saul died, that Saul had a son? And they put the son of Saul on the throne. And some people followed Saul, Saul's son. Do you remember what happened to all those people? They died. Let me read you another one. This is 2 Kings chapter 9. You can actually turn to it and read with me if you want. You're going to see this moment of Jesus Christ offered as king to his people. You're going to see that a small picture of this happen right here in 2 Kings chapter 9. And I don't know how much of this to read, but I'll just start in verse 1 and go till I need to stop. Look, and Elijah the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, tie up your garments, take this flask of oil in your hand, go to Ramoth Gilead. When you arrive there, look for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, and go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee. Do not linger. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead, and when he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council. And he said, I have a word for you, O commander. And Jehu said, to which of us? And he said, to you, O commander. So he arose and went into the house, and the young man poured the oil on his head and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord. Over Israel, you shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish,
and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, and the house. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. Then he opened the door and fled. When Jehu came out, the servants of his master, to the servants of his master, they said to him, "Is all well? What did this mad fellow come to you? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the fellow he is and his talk." And they said, "That's not true. Tell us now." And he said, "Thus and so he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.'" Look at verse 19. "Then in haste, every man of them took off his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed that Jehu was king." And those guys made the right choice, because you keep reading this story, Jehu jumps in his chariot and he kills everybody who stands in opposition to him. The whole house of Ahab, he wipes them off the face of the earth. And he even kills the king of Judah for good measure. You don't just say, "Oh, I don't care. He can be king. He can't be king. I don't care if he's king. It doesn't really matter to me. It's no big deal." No, it was a big deal. Jehu says, God said, "I'm king." And they had a choice to make right then. And they did the right thing. They ripped their clothes off and laid them on the ground so this new king could walk on a carpet of their garments. Why? Because their lives were at stake. And that is what is happening this very night on Passover in Jerusalem at the palace of Pilate. God is anointing a king. And everyone's life is hanging in the balance. Were they being rude? Were they being excessive when they said, "Crucify him"? No. They were doing the only thing that made sense when they reject him as king. Jesus must die. If Christ is king, you only have two choices: enthrone him or kill him. A genuine claim to kingship cannot be ignored. It forces a life or death choice every time. These people rejected Christ, therefore, he must be put to death. Verse 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And now here at the very end, Pilate is shown to be a weakling. He's almost the hero of this story, in contrast to the chief priests and the crowd. But now he is shown to be a weakling, and he acts contrary to his own good judgment. Why? The text is explicit. Because he wants to satisfy the crowd. Rarely do good things happen when one makes decisions to satisfy the crowd. But even here, Mark does not put the primary blame on Pilate, but rather the crowd, because it is the crowd who refuses to be satisfied until Jesus is put to death. And so here you have this Markan irony that is so common. Pilate sets Barabbas, the pseudo son of the father,
free. And condemns Jesus, the true Son of the Father, to be crucified on a cross. The final trial is over. There will be no appeal. The sentence is death. Death for Jesus. And yet, do you not see that simultaneously it is a sentence of life? It's life for Barabbas. Man, it's like the story's written wrong and backwards and upside down. Even before his blood was actually shed on the cross, we see a foreshadowing of the beautiful exchange that is going to take place on a massive scale because of the death of Christ. A whole world of guilty people are going to be set free and find everlasting life because the innocent Son of God, who really is King of the world, is going to give up his life for them by dying on a cross. And even now in real time, we see the innocent condemned so the guilty can go free. And we who know the grace of God are not surprised. Christ died for sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Just as Christ literally took the place of the murderous Barabbas, so too Christ takes the place of all guilty men and women so that he can take their punishment for their sins and die in their place. So the ruling of Pilate is a travesty of justice. And yet this very travesty of justice produces life and freedom for the whole world. Mark's emphasis is not on the decision of Pilate, though, as much as it is on the decision of Israel. Israel has made their final choice. They have rejected the rule and reign of Christ. Therefore, Christ must die, and die he will. But here's the mind-blowing thing. Even death on a cross could not stop the enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God always intended to raise him from the dead. And so he has. Now, not only is Christ king, but he is king forever on the basis of the power of an endless life. You know, what's the best thing about electing a president? The best thing about electing a president is that at least after 8 years, we can be done with him. Or 4 years. Amen? Jesus, raised from the dead by God the Father, is enthroned forever. There will not be a change of administration. He rules. He reigns forever and ever and ever and ever. See, the way this worked out, this decision that the Jews made outside of Pilate's palace did not turn out to be the final, ultimate decision. The cross really just put their decision off for a while. But the resurrection, when Jesus rose from the dead, now that decision can no longer be put off. If you've read the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches this sermon, and this is exactly where he goes. Basically, Peter tells him, look, God sent the Christ to you, but you rejected him by nailing him to a cross. But God has raised him from the dead. God raised your king from the dead. And now, what should you do? You should repent and enthrone Jesus Christ as king. See, I don't know how to say this the best way. For the Jews rejecting Christ there at Pilate's auditorium, it wasn't fatal. Because why? Because the resurrected Christ offered them another chance. Wow. Oh, how many people do that? Yeah, you killed me, but come on. I'm king, so just bow before me and everything will be cool. And that's really the message of Jesus. And you know, how different are we? Did our sins not nail Jesus to the cross every bit as much as the sins of Barabbas, every bit as much as the sins of the chief priests and of these disobedient people in Israel? And that's what happens with the resurrection. Jesus Christ comes from the grave. Announcing the gospel, announcing amnesty. Saying to every rebel, repent and enthrone me as king. That's the gospel. Wow. See, the resurrection of Christ, it's the resurrection of Christ that forces the ultimate decision. The resurrection of Christ means that today we're faced with the very same decision that the children of Israel faced as they stood there in front of Pilate and in front of Jesus. Christ still claims to be king. And now he does it on the basis of an everlasting life. There's only one response that makes sense. Because see, under normal circumstances, what is a possible response? Kill him. Well, that won't work because he's already conquered death, amen? So what's the only other option? To enthrone him as king, to bow before him, to... I don't want you to do this literally, but rip off your clothes and throw them on the ground so that Jesus can walk on them like a carpet. Amen? Let's pray. God, this room is full of people who, no matter how hard they try, they get lulled into thinking that you're just a good guy. And they forget that you are a king and that the purpose for which you came was to be king, and that everything you've done from creation until the eschaton is the establishment
of your own glorious kingdom where you rule and reign over everything and everyone. That is what you are about. That is what you are radically committed to. You want the kingdom more than we could ever imagine. You are willing to give up everything. The kingdom is the pearl of great price for which you, Jesus, sold everything and gave up everything so that you could buy it with your own blood. Man, you're inviting us into the kingdom today. And since we can't kill you, we only have one choice. And that is to bow before you and enthrone you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I pray you help us to do it today and every day. And we thank you, Jesus. Amen. Stand to your feet and we're going to worship together.